Okay, I think I'll just start.
Sounds good.
Maybe if
we'll
you
keep the door open for a couple minutes, maybe,
sure.
If anybody wanders.
Sure. Great. It's just us, so come on. Did everyone pick up a handout as you came in? Good.
Session so that the people who might be interested in my topic actually end up at my session. My work for the last couple of years has been with a project called the Valparaiso Project on the education and formation of people in faith. That's the title of the project. And the title itself takes up half my resume space. So, and we... the heart of what we have been interested in this project is how Christian faith is lived out in daily life. And the first flagship book that we wrote was called Practicing Our Faith. Dorothy Bass was my boss and my editor. Has anyone heard of this book, Practicing Our Faith? And a whole number of books came out of that. But most recently, this one, On Our Way, a book that was killed in its sales by its horrible cover. It is targeted at what are being called emerging adults, people out of high school, but all the way to 30, some people even say 35, in this time between times when some of the major decisions of life have not yet been made, including vocational decisions, financial independence, assuming that that's a goal of people's lives, a sense of claiming and knowing their own faith rather than living an inherited faith, of knowing something about a relational life, whether that means relationship, whether that means marriage or not, or something in between. But this age that we call emerging adults, and my biggest questions have to do with worship and emerging adults, worship and liturgy, and intergenerational engagement. So what I'm going to do is tell you a story about a congregation that I hope engenders some conversation. This is a conversation in my home, or a congregation in my home state, Washington State, that has, it's a very, you know, liturgically, it's Lutheran. It deeply practices the liturgical seasons, kind of classic liturgy, gathering people in, opening up the word, breaking the bread and sharing the cup of the Eucharist and sending people out to serve. If you are Roman Catholic or Episcopalian or Lutheran, you would recognize this worship immediately. And if you were from some Presbyterian churches or Reformed churches or Methodist churches, you would recognize the basic pattern as well. Ancient, ancient form of worship that embodied in this age. So part of my desire is to ask those of us who love liturgy how what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather connects with our lives day by day. How do we, when we gather around word and meal, how do we also know that we are gathering in a hungry world? How do we also know that we are being sent to feed those who are hungry? How do we know something about the creation that has brought these gifts of bread and wine to us? And how do we engage people at every age in those questions? So, one of the things we discovered as we talked with and wrote this book with and for emerging adults was that worship that more and more we learned that
if worship isn't connected to something that means something beyond the walls of the church, it's not of much interest. Entering kind of a bubble of worship is less engaging for folks your age than worship that helps you know how to live in the world, how to what it is Jesus has asked you to do and be in the world. So this is the story about a group of 10-year-olds who are having their first communion. And many of them have been communing. We commune from baptism on in our congregation, that all the baptized are welcome to the table. But around 10, there are these classes, some for people who are going to have their first communion, others for who've been communing all their lives but haven't really studied it. And those of you who study child development, or those of you who've raised children, know that 10 is a magical age. 10 is what child development people call a mature child. The child who has now really mastered all of the tasks of childhood, toilets herself, feeds himself, dresses himself, communicates with other people, all those things you have to learn while you're a child. 10-year-old, you know, if it's a basic developmentally on track 10-year-old, those things are done. But a 10-year-old hasn't yet been handed the tasks of adolescence. So the boys haven't had that toxic surge of testosterone that will change their personality and raise their anger and make a sweet, loving child into a bellicose, sassy older brother. The girls haven't had the hormones that will make their skin break out, start their periods, do all of the things that add at that age a whole other list of tasks that now you have to accomplish, right? So 10 is right between just the sweet spot, the mature child. One thing that 10-year-olds are capable of is what's called object permanence. You know this phrase. So I see mom in the room, mom leaves the room. I don't panic as a 10-year-old because I know mom's. I can't see her, but I know mom's just in the other room. So that sense of not being afraid to be alone. 10-year-olds also are kind of at a peak of imagining other worlds. Young 10-year-olds often like kind of sci-fi stuff because they can journey, they can go to Narnia, they can live in Narnia, and they can come back through the cupboard door and be in their bedrooms again. In fact, a 10-year-old can live both places, can live in Narnia and can live at home, can live on the moon and can live at home, can live in the biblical story and live at home. So a 10-year-old has a really big world. Interestingly, when they hit adolescence, that can narrow. They become more rule-oriented, more black and white in their sense of justice and mercy. It's interesting just to watch how. Well, young adults, people 19, 20, up to 26, 27, even 30, are like 10-year-olds in lots of ways. They can live in multiple worlds. But they're also really grounded people. So they can enter novels. Young adults can enter the world of the novel, be gone. I mean, just be in another world during the novel. Close the book and enter into the world that's here, right? So there's something really magic developmentally that happens when 10-year-olds and 20-somethings are put together. And that's part of what this story is about 10-year-olds and 20-somethings. And what they discovered about the Eucharist, about their faith, about one another, about the place they lived, about what it means to be on the way of discipleship. Oh, come on near. There's even a chair right up here. So these 10-year-olds... I'm not working from that. I'm working from this. I have too many buttons to pay me. Decide that they want to bake their own communion bread for their first communion or for this moment after their their little class that they've had for 4 weeks. They decide that the day that they together commune kind of as a group, they want to bake their own bread. And there are a couple of young adults in the congregation who say, we'd love to help them with that. So imagine a group of 10-year-olds, imagine a group of 20-somethings in a kitchen. This is where the story begins. These 10-year-olds are first brought by the young adults around the font in their church, around the font. And the water is poured in. And they are all reminded that they were baptized. This group of 10 had all been baptized as infants. Well, one as an early grade schooler, but all were already baptized. And the question was asked, what's special about the water in this font? What is this water? Well, the answers came. What can you imagine they answered? What's this water we're pouring into the font? How would you describe it if you were a 10-year-old?
Magic water.
Magic water? Magic because it does what? Magic because it's used in church, I guess. Mm-hmm. Holy water. Well, they are told, of course, that the water that flows into the baptismal font is the very water that comes out of their faucets in the sink. That it's ordinary water. That it's water of the earth. It's the water that they drink. That there is nothing about the water in and of itself that is magical. Now here, what you'll hear is Lutheran theology, and you can do your own interpretation along the way. But in among my tribe, we teach that it always remains ordinary water, but when the promise of God, the command of Christ, is attached to the water, this is what makes a sacrament, right? An ordinary element, wine, bread, water, attached to the word of God, the command to do this, to baptize, to eat, and to drink, makes a sacrament. Or said the way Augustine might, finiti capax infinitum. The finite has the capacity to bear the infinite. So language out of the catechism, not the Heidelberg, that's not the one we use Luther's catechisms. The language out of the catechism is that in, with, and under this water is the presence of Christ. In, with, and under this water, bound by the word of God, is the very presence of Christ. But it is water that we use every day. It is the water that we cook with. It is the water that flows into our tubs and from our showers. It is this water that, where I come from, flows through the Spokane River. This is Spokane Falls, and what this is the Avista Power Plant. So these kids, we were asking them about water, and one of the kids says, well, I also know about water, that it's where electricity comes from. Well, it's true where I live. Our electricity is all hydroelectric. It's all created when these falls happen. So we talked about, how is electricity in water? How does water make light? How does water heat the oven? How does water warm our homes? How is God at work in all of this? It was a wonderful kind of pseudo-scientific conversation with fourth graders and what they know and don't know about hydroelectric. What some of them had been on a tour in second or third grade of the hydroelectric plant. And so they had some answers about this as well. But I said, you know, the water that we drink, the water that's in the font at this church, it doesn't come from the Spokane River. Do you know where our water comes from? This is a question that even some of the 20-somethings didn't know the answer to. The water in Spokane, Washington, that we drink all comes from the Rathrum Prairie Aquifer. You can kind of see this is the aquifer. This is ancient water. This is water that was sealed into the earth during the last great Missoula Lake glacial floods that scoured out the land, that created the hills and the valleys, that left a silt in part of our country that is topsoil feet deep, all left by these great Missoula glacial floods that went out. And water, deep, ancient glacial water, is held under our ground, under our feet. What might it mean for a fourth grader to now walk around her hometown thinking, the water I drink and the water in which I was baptized is under my feet. It's underground. And what might that mean for a church that says, this is the water we draw up and pour into our fonts? Because the water, that ancient, ancient water, now is connected not only to the story of the Missoula floods, but is connected also to the story of the people of God. Around this water, we read all of the stories. This is the water in creation. This is the water that the ark traveled over to bring Noah and his family to safety. This is the water in the great sea that the children of Israel crossed to come out of bondage and into the promised land. This is the water that was in the well that the Samaritan woman drank when she encountered Jesus for the first time. This is the water that Naaman the leper washed in to be made clean. This water at baptism, this water from our aquifer, is also story water, the water that carries to us all of the great stories of Scripture. And this young woman being baptized is baptized into those stories, is washed with those stories, is washed even with the water that flowed from the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Baptism into storied water, which is the water you bathe in, and the water you drink, and the water you cook with, and the water that you walk along. In our Thanksgiving for baptism, we have what Luther called a flood prayer, where you recall all of those waters as well as the saving water of baptism. And in this Thanksgiving for baptism, we give thanks for the waters of creation. And it goes something like this. Praise to you for ocean and rain. Glory to you for praise to you for ocean and river. Glory to you for dew and rain. After these children gathered around the font, discovered where our baptismal water came from, asked the pastor if we couldn't add a line to our Thanksgiving for baptism. And so we now also say, honor to you for glacier and aquifer. Just a little way in which an ancient prayer that gives thanks for all of creation now becomes local. In fact, one could add to this prayer, praise to you for ocean and river, for the Pacific and the Spokane, right? Naming right there, praise to you for Mary Green Glacier and for the Rathbun Prairie Aquifer, to make local, wherever you are, the thanksgiving for the water in which you baptize. So if you were to, for instance, think about where the water comes from that you drink, where you worship and pour into the font, what would you have to say? Where does your water come from?
Lake Michigan.
Lake Michigan? Where does your drinking water come from? What body of water?
In my country?
Mm-hmm.
In in the Big River.
The Big River?
Yeah.
Is that, what's the name of the Big River?
Congo River.
The Congo River. Yeah. Praise to you for the Congo River and for Lake Michigan.
Simcoe?
Lake Simcoe. Where's that?
It's in Barrie, Ontario.
Lake Simcoe.
Probably Lake Michigan.
Lake Michigan.
Michigan.
Well, just think about in the, just for a minute, imagine all the Christian churches in which when they turn on the tap in their kitchen, that water comes from Lake Michigan. I mean, that's a lot of Christian churches. Think about all the baptismal fonts that when water is poured into them, that water source is Lake Michigan. What responsibility do the Christians who are baptized into the water that comes from Lake Michigan, what responsibility might they have for the care and keeping of Lake Michigan? Is Lake Michigan in any kind of danger? Mm-hmm. Is it? Is it? Can you just go to Lake Michigan and drink the water, or does it have to be run through some kind of purification?
That depends on the rainstorm that came lately.
Okay. One of the things that came not from the 10-year-olds, but the young adults around that font discovering where the water came from was the question of, do we who worship at St. Mark Lutheran in Spokane, Washington, have any responsibility, particular call from God to the care and keeping of that aqua? Should we in this congregation start paying more attention to all of the trains that are destined to leave the Bakken oil fields in the Dakota and come right through our town and right over our aquifer and stop even at a depot under which our baptismal water flows? Do the people of St. Mark's Lutheran, do all of the Christians who baptize in this water in Spokane have any responsibility for speaking on behalf of those ancient waters that are below us? There's the question. It's the question the young adults ask. And it was the beginning of their forming a little group and then eventually joining what's called Friends of the River, Friends of the Spokane River, who also are working on this whole train issue. It was interesting to me to watch the emerging adults, the young adults, think, for the first time, does my baptism in any way call me to care for creation? Well, the young adults had this in mind then when this whole story about baking the bread. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And in Luther's Small Catechism, there is a list of all of the things that are included in daily bread. It's everything we need to eat and drink. It's everything we need to wear. It includes shoes. It includes healthy relationships. It includes peace in the nation. It is interesting that, and I don't know what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Do any of you know what the Heidelberg Catechism says about daily bread? I mean, that's not your catechism either. In Luther's Small Catechism, finally, give us this day our daily bread means we pray for everything we need for fullness of life on earth. Daily bread carries everything, including peace and a good spouse is in his list too, or I think originally it said helpful wife. So here's the recipe. Sit together three times. Well, there were children in the group who decided that in itself was a holy direction. Sit together not once, not twice.
said three times, a trinity of siftings. Three cups flour, 1 1/4 teaspoons baking powder, and 1 1/4 teaspoons salt. The sifting does what in this recipe? Those of you who bake, what's the purpose of sifting three times?
Adding air.
Adding air to what end?
The air.
To give it lift, right? What's the other, what else does the sifting do?
Takes out the lumps.
Takes out the lumps so that anything that's left in the sifter, any little clump of salt, and what else? It mixes it all together, right? So sifting three times in a bowl, incorporating air. We talked a little bit, this group talked a little bit about what it meant to add air into the loaf. This is not a yeast loaf, so it's not yeast that will make it rise. In some ways, it's simply breath that makes it rise. It's air that makes us rise. The very thing that goes in and out of our bodies and lungs is part of what gives this bread tenderness. But then we asked, where does the wheat come? So this started out the first field trip. What wheat shall we use, and where shall it come from? You remember the line from the Didache, that very early Christian document that paraphrased is, you know, as the grains of wheat were scattered on the hills, so all of your people, O God, are gathered into one. As the grains of wheat were gathered to become our bread, so people from all around the world are gathered together to become one body in Christ. So we headed off to the Blue Bird Grain Farm. It's what's called a plow-to-package farm. That's their name for it, plow-to-package. And this is one of the owners. A husband and wife and their three kids own this farm up in north central Washington. Listening to her talk about what they thought their call was to run this farm, she used language like this: we're stewards of the land. We are keepers of ancient practices. And we are caretakers of ancient grains. Stewards, keepers, and caretakers. That was the language she used to talk about her vocation as a farmer, as a grain farmer. On this farm, they grow, I think it could be called heirloom grains. Like, you can buy heirloom tomatoes now, these that very carefully keep the seeds so that they aren't just the early girls and big boys and whatever it is that you grow around here. But these are tomato seeds, for instance, that haven't been bred or hybrid so that their skins are tough and they can travel for 100 miles or more to get to the grocer. These are the tomatoes that our grandparents would say, ah, that tastes like a tomato. In the same way, the Blue Bird Grain Farm, they are keepers of heirloom grains, grains that many of us haven't heard before. They don't use pesticides. They use, in some ways, some ancient practices, so they do use tractors and all of that. But the way they keep their grain and the way they tend their grain, it was a wonderful conversation. These 10-year-olds asking questions about farming. Spokane is surrounded by farms. A couple of them had grandparents who had farmed, but none of them at the time were being raised on farms. But one of the young adults had been raised on a big wheat farm in eastern Washington and began talking about the work of farming and everything that a farmer worries about before the harvest comes. Isn't she beautiful?
they're very proud that they use these wooden granary things instead of metal, and I don't understand what the significance is. As the grains of wheat scattered on the hill were gathered into one to become our bread, so may all your people from all the ends of earth be gathered into one in you. And here it is, Bluebird Grain Farms, Salmon Brook Moosey. And these are labels of different kinds of wheat. Certified organic whole grains, fresh milled flour, and dry products. That's what they do. I'm seeing how they describe it. Yeah. Heirloom. Yeah, they do use the word heirloom. This field trip, more than anything, for this group of 10-year-olds and 20-somethings, sparked a conversation about the land, about the inheritance of the land, about the uses and the misuses of science. Brook Lucy had stories about how hard it was to keep kind of the pesticides that were used everywhere else around them out of their soil, and how they had to constantly test their soil to make sure it was certified organic. But she also had great stories about weeds in the wheat, because the question came up, well, if you don't use pesticides, you don't use those kinds of chemicals, how do you keep the weeds from growing? You want to guess what she said? You pull them, or you wait for the harvest, and then you divide them. It led us into reading the agrarian parables from the Gospels, and the parable about the seed and the sower who goes out to sow, and a great conversation about what is seed in that parable. And I remember one 10-year-old saying, well, the seed is seed. The seed is seed. We had just kind of gone off the map about the seed is the word, the seed is human beings, the seed is goodness, the seed is this, and this 10-year-old brought us right back and said, after having been on the farm, well, the seed is seed. And inside the seed, he said, is the sun and the moon and the rain and the future. Inside the seed is the sun and the moon and the rain and the future. And someday I'm going to write a poem about how rain and future are held in the seed. God grants peace within your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. To pray for daily bread, finally, is to pray for the earth, for the farmers, for the rain and the sun, for peace in the land, for the capacity for travel, for the capacity for people to sit and to eat. The finest wheat that is our daily bread is seed that holds the future. Cut into the dry ingredients 3 tablespoons of oil. In the original recipe, it says olive oil, but we don't grow olives in Spokane, Washington. And so the question comes, as it does for all of us, how is liturgy and how is life made local? We were intent in this adventure to stay local, to find out where the water came from, to find out where the wheat came from, to see the land in which the seed was buried. But we don't grow olive oil. We don't grow olives. So, we do grow rape. You know what rape is? Rape makes rapeseed oil, or it's a form of canola. Canola oil basically comes from rape. But does anyone know what canola means? This is one of the young adults Googled this. Canola stands for Canadian Oil Low Acid. It was developed in Canada
They don't grow olives in Canada either, right? But canola oil is Canadian oil low acid, made out of this rapeseed, which looks a lot when it's blooming like mustard. It's a bright and gorgeous yellow. And so it was decided among this group, great conversation, can you change the recipe of the bread and still have it be the bread for First Communion? I think that was one of my favorite conversations that I overheard. How much can you change the recipe of liturgy and still have it be the worship of the whole Catholic and Apostolic Church? How contextual and local can liturgy be? Can you have Holy Communion with rice cakes if you don't have wheat in your land, even though Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it? Well, they looked up in the Bible and found that probably the bread that Jesus broke was barley. It was the bread of the poor. It was the local bread. And so it was decided, absolutely, we do not need olive oil. We can change the recipe, and it can be rape oil. And off they went on to another field trip to find out how rape oil is planted and harvested and crushed. That's rape. In the Palouse, which is the rolling hills, this is where the topsoil is thick, thick. The harvest of rape. Rape seed. And this is different qualities of rape oil after it's been like a first press, a second press, third press. Thinking about your own liturgy, your own worship, your own way of life. How might that question come to you? Can you change the recipe of liturgy? Can you change the recipe to make it more local and still have it be the worship of the church? Maybe you have examples of where you would say, where I worship, we have changed the recipe in this way in order to sort of ground worship where we are. Do you all import palms on Palm Sunday from some place that grows palms? I've wondered about that when we served a little parish in Bellingham, Washington. We had Fern Sunday because we had these enormous sword ferns, and rather than shaking these dried little palms that you order from a church catalog, kids went out and harvested sword ferns, great big, long, beautiful ferns. So in the procession, we could wave them. We changed the recipe to make it local, to ground it in the world where these people are living out their faith. Can you think of any other examples? Was really struck one time worshiping in a church that was surrounded by wheat fields, and the church was full of wheat farmers. And when we came to communion, we were given a little wafer. You know, that as my father once said, it's easier to believe this is the body of Christ than it is to believe it's bread. You know, I thought, wow, there's a broken symbol, right? Here are the farmers who've just had harvest, and the harvest, the work of their hands, should be on the table, and we're given this little crispy stamped wafer that doesn't in any way acknowledge their life's work or the land or the fields that are around them.
I have an example.
Yeah.
It's kind of a little bit, I don't know, maybe pretty far further than what you were thinking, but we have a little service that we have in a trailer park in our city, a really low-income area, and sometimes we don't have resources to buy nicer bread for communion, so at times we find ways to bring meaning to the everyday things of life there, and so we've used hot dog buns.
Absolutely.
Because that's what is available for
that is
people
exactly
there, and
right.
saying, this is what God
this
has given us
bread.
Today, and this is all we have, so
that's
we'll
right.
use this.
It's a beautiful example. This is your daily bread. This is, then it raises the question also, why is this all these people have to eat? And so the hungry poor are never far from your mind, but for them to understand that God is as present in their daily bread as in the Eucharist, to have it look like their, to be their daily bread, it's a beautiful example. And it isn't done as a joke. It's done because this may in fact be the picnic you have after church that day, that the Sunday gathering meal may be hot dogs done in the park. In fact, that would make a lot of sense. But after the meal, to have a meal. When that daily bread, which has become for them the body of Christ, is the bread of their meal. It's a beautiful example. In a microwave measuring cup, heat until very hot, water from the Radford Prairie Aquifer, and stir in it until dissolved, 6 tablespoons of honey. Again, the original recipe was 3 tablespoons of honey and 3 of molasses. Well, we don't have molasses where we come from either. So we went with honey because we do have bees. We traveled to meet Ron Hull, just the quirkiest bee fiend, as he calls himself, and his apiaries. From Ron, we learned about a global crisis of bees. Did you know that honeybees are disappearing in mass numbers? Did you know that 70% of what you eat every day in some way is dependent upon a honeybee for pollination, for making things to grow? That pesticides, that climate change, that misuse, and mysteriously, for reasons scientists don't even know yet, we're losing our honeybees by the thousands. Ron Hall is rabid about honeybees. He also is committed to old ways. He is local beyond local. And so when we see jars of Ron's honey, they will say, Blackthorn Sage Methow Valley. I mean, he is going to say exactly what it was those bees were feeding on and where when they made their honey. And he can, with blind taste test, taste like a dozen honeys and say, this is clover. This is sweet clover. This is sweet clover from the Wenatchee area. This is, he just has a palate like some people have a palate for wine. He opened the eyes of this group of people to the way that the Eucharist is a global issue. It isn't that Eastern Washington is losing its bees. It isn't that North America is losing its bees. It's that honeybees worldwide are disappearing, and that the lives and the food of millions of people are at risk because of the loss of honeybees. It's a little bit like the butterfly wing effect. What's that old saying about butterfly can flap its wings in the rainforest and a glacier will calve in Antarctica or something? That it is all so connected. Here, the young adults brought in a globe and tried with string with the fourth graders to kind of trace where bees are and what bees do all around the world. That all of that, the globe is present in the bread that we bake. Here it is in the comb. Sweet. And here, this is Buzzard Lake, from October 25th, 2012. This is something Snake Point, Silver Sage, that's from Fox Mountain. And look at the different colors. It's all extraordinarily local. and at the same time inextricably global. But so it is with the Eucharist. So it is with our Christian lives. The more deeply local we go, the more inextricably we are bound to the whole globe. The more we know the River Congo, the more we know the Spokane. The more we know Lake Michigan, the more we know Tahoe and Lake Louise and every other lake that is in the world. The more we care about our local water or the local bees, the more our eyes are opened to God's redeeming love and desire for the entire creation. Your word is sweet to taste, as sweet as honey to the mouth. Stir wet ingredients into dry. The dough will be sticky. The dough will be really sticky. What does it mean in making communion bread for the dough to be sticky? Imagine you were with this group of fourth graders and young adults. You have to imagine that the stickiness of this dough meant that everybody had to touch it. You know, there was a point at which one of the older young adults said, it's a really good thing that this dough had to be baked at a very high temperature before it was served, because the number of hands that were on it and in it and through it and with it by the end of the process. The Eucharist is sticky. The faith is sticky. Worship is sticky. And by that I mean both that it sticks to us and that it's messy. That it leads us to places that are messy. Stir up in us the gift of your Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Eucharist is sticky. We pray again that the Spirit is stirred up in us in order that we might live with wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. But above all, I would say in this exercise, it was the joy that was sticky. Stuck to them, and stuck them one to another. Now comes the really fun part. Divide the dough into three balls, again a holy number. On a floured surface, pat each ball into a scant 1/2-inch disc. Place them on a baking sheet. Here's where the labor began. The Eucharist is our labor as well. Liturgy is our work. And the work of liturgy is the work that is embodied in the world. What does it mean that the work of our hands is a tool for God's redemption in the world? That the only hands that God has are our hands. That the hands that need this flower are also the hands that are needed in the world for feeding the hungry. Let your favor be on us, O God, and bless the work we do. O bless the work of our hands, the psalmist prays. Score each loaf with a cross. You know, these loaves were beautiful in a certain way, but at this point, the conversation that I overheard made me weep. Said one of the young adults to the group, I always forget that I've been scored with the cross of Christ. Scored. What an interesting verb. We know what it means in a recipe. It means to take a sharp knife and to cut into it. That's not what we say at baptism. After a baptism, we don't say you've been scored with the cross of Christ. We place our hands on the newly baptized and say, you have been... Remember that word? What word do you use? Sealed with the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. Sealed with the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. This was the conversation. What might it mean to live scored by the cross of Christ. One of the 10-year-olds said, I don't feel like I've been scored as much as I've been scarred. He said, you know, if that cross is cut into us, we aren't bleeding all the time. But people who can see we've been scarred by it. Well, what do you think he was thinking about? He started talking about Harry Potter, about Harry Potter's scar, about the scar on Harry Potter that always said something about what had happened to him. And this kid said, you know, like Harry Potter, we've been scarred. We were scored with the cross, and now, I mean, not everybody can see it, right? But it's there. And so they started marking themselves with flour and oil in the kitchen with the cross, so that for the rest of their time together, everybody had this oily flour cross scar on their foreheads. What might it mean for a 10-year-old to know that the next day when he gets up and goes to school, like Harry Potter, something about the story of his life is printed on his forehead? What might it mean for the 20-something, the student at Gonzaga University who was there, to go back to her dorm room thinking, you know, I am scored and scarred and sealed and marked, and everywhere I go on this campus is present. What might it mean for us to think that not only the loaves that we break, but that we ourselves are scored with the cross, scarred by the cross, sealed by the Spirit? Child of God, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked the cross of Christ forever. And then the baking, and the brushing with oil in the middle of the baking to make it shine. No, what does it say? And there's the big... What does it say? I'm trying to think of the line out of Psalm 104. You give bread for bodily strength, wine for gladness of heart. Do you know that psalm? It's Psalm 104. Oil to make your faces shine, I think is the line out of 104. Oily faces in our day and age, aren't a high, in our culture, aren't a high value. But in some cultures, still an oily face is a sign that you've had enough to eat. It's a sign of abundance. You make grass grow for the cattle and plants to serve humankind, that they may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden human hearts, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. You can't even see. But the recipe has us make the bread shine with oil in the middle of the baking. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. We pray this this was the prayer we prayed as the bread was brought forward finally on this Sunday. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. I don't know that prayer was ever heard and prayed more deeply by a group of people than these young adults and these 10-year-olds. That this bread we offer is the fruit of the earth, and it is the work of human hands. from Brooke and Sam, the farmers and their girls, from Ron Hall, the beekeeper. We never met a person at the rape farm. We just watched there. It will become for us the bread of life, an ancient prayer. Serve with abundant grace at the table. Take and eat. This is my body given for you. If we had a bigger group, I'd try singing this little song by Marty Haugen that puts into a musical form the line from the Didache. But this was the little song that they sang in the kitchen that day. We have a few minutes. This really is the story of how one little piece of the liturgy, one little element in the liturgy, the bread, can be opened up in such a way that we begin to see how it is connected to creation, how it calls forth our own vocations. Ron's vocation of keeping the bees, Brooke and Sam's vocation of stewarding the land, caring for ancient grains and tending ancient practices, but the vocations of the 10-year-olds and the 20-somethings as well. How does opening one little piece of scripture, one little piece of the liturgy, do all of that for us? And I wonder if it wouldn't be possible in any church, at any place, to take one little aspect of our worship, throw together a group of people of different ages. I really recommend 10-year-olds and 20-somethings because I just think it's magic. Mostly I was kind of in the corner watching this whole thing evolve. I think I was seen as sort of the wise elder. The wise elder who had a license for driving a van that could carry more people. If we were to do this again, I would bring some retired folks on, people even older than I am. I mean, and maybe people who knew something about farming or beekeeping. I would certainly get a hold of the guy who grows the rapeseed and see more into what that means. I mean, science created canola. I mean, that's the other thing. It is highly hybrid. The seeds for canola oil. And it comes from our neighbors in the north, which is, I mean, who knew that? Who knew what canola oil was? We could have done the same thing with the wine, right? We've got excellent vineyards in the state of Washington. We could have gone to Walla Walla, the town so nicely named it twice, and talked to vintners. And what that would have raised up for us was the lives of migrant workers who work in those vineyards. What's our responsibility to all of those hands that help to bring the wine to the table? If we are to drink local wines in the state of Washington, you can be assured that Hispanic migrant workers, the work of their hands, are in that wine. The work of their hands are there. Probably if we had visited huge farms, you know, big agribusiness farms, there also would have been migrant workers, but Sam and Brooke don't hire them, and Ron Hull doesn't use migrant workers, but the work of their hands and their living conditions are crushed with the grace into the wine we pour into our chalice that becomes for us the blood of Christ. Knowing that, does it change the sacrament? Knowing that, does it change how we live? How much can you change the recipe? How is what you do both intensely local and inextricably global? How do individual lives get stuck together by the sticky work of discipleship? How do you find magic in groups of people who aren't usually together? I think one of the geniuses of this is nobody
was among the adults who was the right age to be a parent of any of the 10 adults. The 20-somethings were really cool, male and female, but they weren't old enough to be these kids' parents, and I think there was really some genius in that as I look back. Because this was a non-parental, do you know what I mean? I mean, I just think that made that more fun. That whole thing was more fun. And it ended up pushing back First Communion many, many weeks, because there was always, it seemed like, one more trip we needed to go on. If we'd had salt mines in Spokane, we would have had to go to the salt mines. I have a daughter who lived for a year in Bolivia. She saw salt mines. That's a labor. Maybe we could have done sea salt. We do have place. Yeah, we could have done sea salt. We could have gone to the Pacific Ocean and found a place that harvests sea salt. That would have made it even better. But that's the story. And my hope for you is that you might think about your own worship, your own community, all of the ways that worship leads us to practice faith in daily life, to tend to creation, and to be present among and for the sake of the poor. And I'd like to close by, if you would take your little handout, to pray the prayer that we prayed every time we headed out to do anything, both coming and going. I call it a prayer for the journey. And let us pray this together. Oh God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's the recipe if you want to make it. And this is just a little paragraph about what we mean when we talk about a way of life. What does abundant life mean? And here is Luther's explanation of daily bread. You must open wide and extend your thoughts not only to the oven or the flour bin, but to the distant field and the entire land which bears and brings to us daily bread and every sort of sustenance. But of course, we're reading a catechism along with this, but that line that I've never noticed before. You must open wide and extend your thoughts. I mean, that... Well, it's just actually, this is such a Lutheran way of looking at the world. You know, open your mind. Do not be afraid. Open your mind and extend your thoughts, because it's always bigger than you can imagine. Right? So thank you for coming. The time has passed. And just thank you for coming.